Ghost again. It's been a number of years since we've been out this way, and it's a real blessing to join with you. Our class in Portland send their love. Both our Sunday meetings and our Thursday meetings ask their love and greetings be given to you, and they send a text from Romans 15, verse 13, which reads, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." So your brethren in Portland continue to remember you in prayer, and we are so glad to be here and bring that love. As Bible students, we understand the message to the seven churches are the Lord's admonition to the stages of the gospel church, from Pentecost to his return and the gathering of his bride into glory. We are accustomed to finding leading voices who heard the message and wrote the message for their times. These have been compared to the seven trumpets and the opening of the seven seals. The names are drawn from the cities of Asia Minor, but are intended for all Christians during nearly 2,000 years of history. The message to Laodicea is a message for and about our time. It begins with our Lord standing at the door and knocking and bringing a feast of things new and old. The seventh seal of the scroll of the divine plan is open to see the end from the beginning. Yet the stage of the church and message that just precedes us is of much interest. In many ways, it provides the platform and background for what was to follow, just as each seal builds on what the last was read. Here is the message to Philadelphia. I think for the sake of time, I will leave it for your reading. We're going to cover various parts of it, and you may follow along in the scriptures, Revelation 3, 7 to 13. Here is the church of brotherly love. It is generally taken as spanning the time following the Dark Ages from Martin Luther in 1517 for more than 300 years until 1874 with the return of Christ and the message to Laodicea. So it spans the Reformation, the era of Napoleon, to the Bible societies, and reaching on to the work of William Miller in the early and middle 1800s. But there are some unique features that compel a deeper look. First, the name is wonderfully sweet compared to such names like Pergamos, meaning earthly elevation, or Smyrna, which derived its meaning from myrrh or bitter, or Sardis with a message of things that remain. Then comes Philadelphia with the words of warning, but has no reproof, rebuke, judgment. It is mainly commendation, encouragement, and admonition. Then verse 11 anticipates the last stage of the church and Christ's return. If our perspective is correct, we would see some momentous events in these 300 years. It saw not only the courage of the Reformation, but it saw the days of Daniel fulfilled with the 1260 days and the stroke of France and Napoleon upon the papacy. It's the 1290 days for the abomination of desolation, the 2300 days for the cleansing of the sanctuary, and reaching forward to and anticipating the blessing of the 1335 days. Let us first look at the meaning of the message to Philadelphia. Philadelphia emerges after Sardis from one of the darkest and desolate times in church history. And this is the name given now, brotherly love. Brotherly love is manifest with a desire to serve and support another. It is known by its conduct. While other churches were known for their compromise with idolatry, lust for power, for endurance of persecution, Philadelphia is known for using its little strength faithfully. Ephesus was admonished for leaving their first love. In Philadelphia, it is awakened again. This love for one another is moved by Jesus' love for us. The Philadelphian spirit and message is not only connected with the Reformation, but also to a sense of revival of that apostolic spirit at the beginning. The voice from heaven is from He that is holy, He that is true, or we would say truth and righteousness. This quest for truth and to live by it is the voice that calls every Christian. The righteousness or justification by faith was the hallmark of Luther's message and exposed all those who claimed forgiveness comes only from the confessional and indulgences and the Mass. The voice declared, "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." The reference here is to Isaiah 22, verse 22. The key to David's house belonged to David. And he pictured Christ, the greater than David, who can open and close to whomsoever he chooses. Luther indeed needed to petition earthly magistrates to receive access to spiritual things. That would no longer be so. The voice declared, "He that hath the key of David, we're losing my place here. The lighting is a little peculiar for me. Let me just adjust that a little bit. The open door indicates an opportunity to bear witness to the truth with assurance of special divine protection and commission. As verse 8 says, "He knows their works, and the door is open, and no man can shut it, though many have tried with fire and with sword." The voices of Luther and those who followed could not be shut nor silenced. They only had a little strength compared to the armies of the papists. But with the sword of the Spirit, it was sufficient with the name of Jesus as their Redeemer. The richest truths of the gospel, the clearest testimony of the headship of Christ, have nearly always come from those who have broken fetters of sectarian restraints. The little strength is the same little help as noted in Daniel 11, verse 34 and 35, whereby some would stand and others would fall. Now in verse 9 comes this strange statement about those of the synagogue of Satan, claiming to be Jews, being made to acknowledge and worship at the feet of these faithful saints. This is not only a prophecy of the future kingdom, but for those of the past, the synagogue and the Jews are veiled language indicating Satan's masterpiece of papacy and the priestly hierarchy ruling within it. Just as Babylon the Great refers not to the ancient city, but to the same false corrupting institution. So what was their concession? The bold reformers would seem to have knelt have been dealt a severe blow to the Roman beast. Germany championed the reformers. Catholics were driven from Poland for 100 years, while the Arian teachers taught salvation through Christ. After Zwingli, Switzerland ruled the Protestant kings. Priests were relieved from their celibacy. The opulent decorations of the churches were thrown out. France under Napoleon opened the gates of the ghettos to the Jews and made the church subject to the state. Rome would seem to be at the feet of the reformers. Verse 9 also affirms Christ's agape love for those of the church of brotherly love. Now verse 10 speaks about the patience of this church. Rotherham renders the word endurance, and the word is hupomone, enduring, sustaining, perseverance. This is because there was hope and promise in the words of life. No man endures anything unless there is a purpose to endure until the end. For this reason, no further burden was added to those 300 centuries, 300 years. And they were kept from the hour of temptation to follow, which would fall upon Laodicean, our troubled times. This verse 10 is tied to verse 11, where the prospect of the coming is the second advent is to follow with the seventh and last stage of the church. They are encouraged to hold fast to their hope, though all through all the years of tribulation and endurance and service, so that they do not lose their prospect of the crown of life. If they endure to the end, they will share the heavenly temple, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21. The pillars are used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, to describe the church, the house of God, the pillar and foundation, the ground of the truth. The allusion here may be to the two pillars marking the entrance to Solomon's temple, given the names Jachin, meaning he will establish, and Boaz, in his strength. On these pillars were written the names of the overcomers, the names of our God, and the name of the New Jerusalem. The familiar image is of ancient pillars recording the history of those to be honored, such as still can be seen at Abydos, Persepolis, Babylon, Greece, Rome. The point is that Christian testimonies, though forgotten in history books, are indelibly recorded in monumental records of God's memory to be testified in due time. We still look back and find their names if we look in the right places. In fact, most of the resources for the Laodicean church were prepared in Philadelphia. This is not to say they had the harvest message in its purity or its entirety. In fact, many reformers discovered one element of truth and yet held to other vain traditions of men. We might even find ignoble deeds in some, yet what each found was pursued with reverence and published to nourish the wilderness church. In the pastor's writings, we notice so many names and resources from earlier years. It was such that the Laodicean messenger could find the pieces of restored truths and reassemble the harp of God into a harmonious plan of the ages for Laodicea. Let us look back in time and find a few lives etched on the pages of history. I want to review some names Pastor Russell referenced from Philadelphia. We hardly need to say more about Martin Luther. He is well known as the humbled but fervent monk who turned Germany and the world upside down. His challenge to papal oppression opened the floodgates of the Reformation. The doctrine of justification awakened personal faith for generations to follow. William Tyndale was a contemporary of Martin Luther. He is well known for his translation of the Bible into English. He was influenced by the work of Erasmus, who made the Greek New Testament available in Europe, and by Luther. While a number of partial and incomplete translations had been made from the 7th century onward, the grassroots spread of Wycliffe's Bible resulted in a death sentence for any unlicensed possession of scriptures in English. William Tyndale's translation was the first English Bible to draw directly from Hebrew and Greek texts, the first one to take advantage of the printing press, and the first of the New English Bibles of the Reformation. It was taken to be a direct challenge to the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church and English laws to maintain church rulings. In 1535, Tyndale was arrested and jailed outside of Brussels for over a year. In 1536, he was convicted of heresy and executed by strangulation, after which his body was burnt at the stake. Tyndale's final words, spoken at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, were reported as saying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now we come to Ulrich Zwingli. In 1518, Zwingli became the pastor of the Grossmünster in Zurich, where he began to preach ideas on reforming the Catholic Church. The cornerstone of Zwingli's theology was the Bible. He appealed to Scripture constantly in his writings. In his first public controversy in 1522, he attacked the customs of fasting during Lent. In his publications, he noted corruptions in the ecclesiastical hierarchy, promoted clerical marriage, and attacked the use of images in places of worship. In 1525, he introduced a new communion liturgy to replace the Mass. Zwingli's ideas came to the attention of Martin Luther and other reformers. They met, although they agreed on many points of doctrine, they could not reach an accord on the doctrine of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Zwingli rejected not only the doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, Christ's body and blood that replace the substance of bread and wine, but also the real presence as held by Luther, that Christ's physical body and blood are present in it, with and under the bread and wine, which remains bread and wine. Instead, Zwingli believed that the Lord's Supper was a memorial or remembrance of Christ's death, which increased the faith of believers. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11. When Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body," Zwingli believed it was absurd to believe that the body was present in the bread, since Jesus sat before them alive as he spoke those very words. In these matters, he could not reach a consensus with Luther, who held to the transubstantiation and insisted on the real presence of Christ in the bread. After his early death, his legacy was carried on in Switzerland and throughout Europe. We come now to a man named Michael Servetus. In 1553, Calvin had a dispute with this Spanish physician through the mail. Servetus was a scholar in many sciences, physical sciences of mathematics, astronomy, meteorology, geography, human anatomy, medicine, and pharmacology. He also worked with poetry and the study of the Bible in its original languages. He was one of the most brilliant minds of the era and the first man to chart human pulmonary system. Servetus opposed Trinitarianism and rejected infant baptism. In 1531, he published a book called Errors of the Trinity. If Servetus hoped this book would persuade the new Protestant establishment to rethink Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine as traditionally interpreted from the 4th century onward after Nicaea, he was quickly disappointed. In 1553, Servetus published yet another religious book with further anti-Trinitarian views. It was entitled Restoration of Christianity, a work that sharply rejected the idea of predestination, that God condemns souls to hell regardless of worth or merit. To Calvin, who had written his summary of Christian doctrine, Institutes of Christian Religion, Servetus' latest book was an attack on his personally held theories that he put forth as established Christian doctrine. So Calvin sent a copy of his own book in reply to Servetus. Servetus promptly returned it, thoroughly annotated with critical notations in the margins. So Calvin had him arrested, tried for heresy, and Calvin's wholly owned review panel condemned Servetus to be burned in a public square over a stack of his own writings. Well, the whole truth is, Servetus wasn't burned in a conventional sense at all. He was slowly roasted from a distance and scourged by showers of hot coals over a period of at least 5 excruciating hours. Servetus had had 1,000 books of his printed. Only 3 copies of this Christianity Restored survived the flames. The National Library of France holds one of these in Paris. The University of Edinburgh, Scotland, possesses a second copy. The National Library of Vienna holds the 3rd original manuscript. How it reached Vienna is interesting. It came as a gift of Emperor Joseph in 1786, Emperor Joseph of Hungary. In 1786, he received it from Count Teleki of Romania, from his library in Târgu Mureș, Romania, where it had been preserved. Now we come to Faustus Socinus, on the nature of Jesus. The Arian belief surfaced again with Socinus. Fausto Socini in Italian. Born in 1539 to a prominent Italian family, where the atmosphere of Renaissance humanism encouraged free inquiry. Shortly, the Inquisition made Italy unsafe for those who questioned any Catholic dogma. He is one of the most important figures of the 16th century Reformation. He took the rejection of Roman Catholic doctrine further than Martin Luther or any other reformers. He rejected the deity of Christ and the Trinity. He instituted small congregational schools for religious learning. He first fled to Transylvania for a short time in 1559 to 1571, where he enjoyed full religious liberty under the anti-Trinitarian prince Sigismund. The remainder of his life, Socini spent in Poland. Excluded at first by his views on baptism, which were largely Anabaptist and anti-Trinity, he gradually acquired respect among the schools and synods in Poland. His schools and theology became known as the Polish Brethren, holding views of Arius, and these schools flourished for 100 years while Catholicism retreated from Poland. Afterward, Catholicism again returned and conquered Poland, and the followers of Socinus fled again to Transylvania, Romania, where the teachings of Servetus survived. Though unclear on certain aspects of the atonement, his courage regarding the nature of Jesus left their threads of evidence in Poland and Romania, where 300 years later the harvest message would find fertile ground among some of the descendants of those reformers. Isaac Newton, Time and Prophecy. At the time of Newton's birth, England had not adopted the Gregorian calendar, and therefore his date of birth is recorded as Christmas Day, 25th of December, 1642. Newton was born 3 months after the death of his father, a prosperous farmer who was also named Isaac Newton. Born prematurely, he was a small child. His mother, Hannah, said that he could have fit inside of a quart mug. Yet he excelled and advanced in every science of the day, including mathematics, optics, physics, astronomy, and more, of which we will not detail here. Newton, although an Orthodox Christian, was deeply religious and wrote more on biblical themes than he ever did on science and mathematics. Newton also rejected Trinitarianism, yet he never made a public declaration of this private faith, which the Orthodox would have deemed extremely radical in England. He owned and had thoroughly read at least 8 Socinian books. He shared Arian beliefs and was certainly anti-Trinitarian. In an age notable for its religious tolerance, there are few public expressions of Newton's radical views, most notably his refusal to receive holy orders and his refusal on his deathbed to receive the sacrament when it was offered to him. In 1690s, Newton wrote a number of religious tracts dealing with the literal interpretation of the Bible. A manuscript he sent to John Locke, on which he disputed the existence of the Trinity, was never published. Later works include The Chronology of Ancient Kingdoms Amended, published in 1728, of 4 volumes, and Observations on the Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of John in 1733, as well as Ezekiel and the Pyramid Studies and the Cubit, were published after his death. Some of his theology papers went up in flames in a house fire. It was not due time for all such truths to reach society. Newton was a monotheist and an anti-Trinitarian who believed in biblical prophecies. In Newton's eyes, worshiping Christ as God was idolatry to him as the most fundamental sin. We'd like to move on to Johann Bengel. After acquiring his degree, Bengel devoted himself to theology. Even at this time, he had religious doubts. It is interesting, in view of his later work, that one cause of his perplexities was a difficulty in ascertaining the true reading of certain passages of the Greek New Testament. In 1707, Bengel entered the ministry and was appointed to a parochial charge. He remained until 1713, when he was appointed head of a seminary recently established in Dukendorf as a preparatory school of theology. For 28 years, from 1713 to 1741, he was master of the seminary at Dukendorf for candidates of the ministry of canons of Holy Scripture. This period saw some of the greatest intellectual activity and produced many of his chief works. His edition of the Greek New Testament was published in 1734. The other works of Bengel, on which his reputation is mainly based, is his Gnomon Novi Testamenti, or an exegetical annotations of the New Testament, published in 1742. It was the fruit of 20 years' labor and exhibits with a brevity of expression which condenses more matter into a line than can be extracted from pages of other writers of his time. He modestly entitled the work a gnomon, or an index, only an index, his object being rather to guide the reader to ascertain the meaning for himself, rather than to save for himself the trouble of personal investigation. The principles of interpretation on which he built were to import nothing into Scripture, but to draw out of it everything that it really contained, and not to be hampered by dogmatic considerations and traditional interpretations. The Gnomon helped to rekindle a fresh interest in the study of the New Testament. It has passed through many editions, has been translated from German into English, and is still a valued exposition for New Testament students. We come now to Joseph Priestley. You may know this name from Brother Russell's writings. He was an 18th century theologian and a dissenting clergyman. He was a natural philosopher, a chemist, an educator, and political theorist who published over 150 works. He is usually credited with the discovery of oxygen. Priestley's science was integral to his theology. He believed that a proper understanding of the natural world would advance human society and would be followed by the Christian millennium. His charts of history were used to bring perspective of the empires for the historical and prophetic student. Priestley designed two charts to serve as visual aids for his lectures. These charts are described as the most influential timelines published in the 18th century. Both were popular for decades, and the trustees of Warrington were so impressed with Priestley's lectures and charts that they were arranged for the University of Edinburgh to grant him a Doctor's of Law degree in 1764. In his three-volume Institutes of Natural and Revealed Religion, Priestley outlined his theories of religious instruction. More importantly, he laid out his belief in Socinian Arianism. His liberal views on the nature of Christ and theology were rejected by the British Christian community. During the Birmingham riots of 1791, his house and church were burned. The Priestleys moved then to New York City in 1794, where they were immediately celebrated by various political factions vying to gain his personal endorsement. Priestley declined their petitions, hoping to avoid political discord in his new country. His work on Harmony of the Evangelists examined both New and Old Testaments, especially the details of chronology, of which Brother Russell cites his clarification in the second volume, page 67. This was the tradition of careful examination of time and prophecy by such ones as William Hales and Humphrey Prideaux and Ernst Hengstenberg and Henry Phineas Clinton, of whom we have not the time to examine. Let us now proceed to the prophetic watchers, the virgins of Jesus' parable. First comes to mind William Miller, but there were others. William Miller was the American Baptist preacher who is credited with beginning the mid-19th century North American movement known as Adventism. After the War of 1812, and following his discharge from the Army in 1815, Miller returned to Pulteney, Massachusetts. Throughout this period, Miller was deeply concerned with the question of death and afterlife. This reflection upon his own mortality followed the recent deaths of his father and sister and his experience as a soldier in the war. Miller apparently felt that there were only two options possible following death: annihilation and accountability, neither of which brought him much comfort. At first, he attempted to combine both, publicly espousing deism while simultaneously attending his local Baptist church. Miller records his experiences. He says, "Suddenly the character of the Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself alone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin." End of quote. Miller commenced with Genesis 1, verse 1 now, studying each verse, not moving on until he felt the meaning was clear. In this way, he became convinced, firstly, that postmillennialism was unbiblical, and secondly, that the time of Christ's second coming was revealed in Bible prophecy. Basing his belief primarily on Daniel 8:14, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," Miller assumed that the cleansing of the sanctuary represented the earth's purification by fire and Christ's second coming. Then, using the principle of a day principle for a year, Miller and others interpreted a day in prophecy to read not as a 24-hour day, but rather as a calendar year. Therefore, Miller became convinced that the 2300 days started in 457 BC with the decree to rebuild in Jerusalem by Artaxerxes I of Persia. Simple calculation then revealed that this period would end in 1844. Later, we have found that the decree to restore Jerusalem was not in 457, but in 454. But he says, "I was brought to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time, in 1818, that all the affairs of our present state would be wound up, And you know the rest of the history. We will not continue. But an important stepping stone in Philadelphia. We now mention Henry Phineas Clinton. He was born in Gamestown, Nottinghamshire, England. He was educated in Westminster School and Christ Church in Oxford, where he studied classical literature and history. His major works published from 1830s to 1850s are Fasti Hellenici, that is the civil and literary chronology of Greece, from the 55th to the 124th Olympiad, including dissertations on points of Greek history and scriptural chronology. His second work was Fasti Romani, the civil and literary chronology of Rome and Constantinople from the death of Augustus. Brother Russell cites him as a credible resource in the second volume, page 37, for reconciling human history with the authority of Scripture. Then there was Dean Henry Alford, an English churchman, theologian, textual critic and scholar, composer of poems and hymns, and a writer. His chief fame rests on his monumental edition of the New Testament in Greek and critical commentary of four volumes, which occupied him from 1841 to 1861. In his work, he first produced a careful collection of the readings of the chief manuscripts and scholarly analysis of his day. Alford's work is still a quarry where students can dig with a good deal of profit. Regarding the 450 years of the judges, he comments on Acts 13, verse 20, in contrast to 1 Kings 6, 1, in this way. He says, "It seems that Paul followed the chronology current among the Jews and agreeing with the book of Judges itself, the spaces of time in which added together equal exactly 450 years. It may not be altogether irrelevant to notice that Saul, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, studied under Gamaliel, was speaking to trace in this minute speculation something characteristic and natural for him." Now we come to a few who died shortly after 1874, yet who did their work earlier mainly within Philadelphia. There was Edward Bishop Elliot. He was an English clergyman and premillennium writer. Elliot graduated from Trinity College in Cambridge in 1816. Thoroughly equipped with biblical studies, he spent a lifetime in the study of prophecy. His most notable work is found in the ecclesiastical study Horae Apocalypti, meaning Hours of the Apocalypse. In this book, he printed the copy of Bowen's chronology table referenced by Pastor Russell. Now, there were several theologians who either did their work about the same time or collaborated with Pastor Russell. McClintock graduated from the Wesleyan University in Middleton, Connecticut. He then studied and graduated from the University of Pennsylvania in 1835 and was professor of mathematics after that and professor of Latin and Greek. McClintock worked with James Strong, with his editorial scholarship to produce the extensive encyclopedia of biblical, theological, and ecclesiastical literature between 1867 and 1887, known as McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia. In all, 101 scholars on both sides of the Atlantic contributed to this historic project, including Lightfoot, Westcott and Hort, Henry Alford, Tregelles, Thayer, Philip Schaff, and many more. It was a standard work used by Brother Russell regarding the Passover, as you recall, in the sixth volume, and other subjects as well. Strong's Concordance has become the standard for every English Bible word search in the English language. It contributed the Harvest Truths as well as Young's Concordance and his literal translation, resources that are still used by brethren today. A similar story surrounds the German theologian Peter Lang and his development of what grew into 25 volumes of critical commentary on Genesis to Revelation and translated into English in 1865 to 1880. Brother Russell also referenced Peter Lang's work in the fifth volume, page 57. Now there was one watcher of the morning that kept his vigil from Philadelphia Church until the dawn of Laodicea. This was George Storrs. He died in 1879. Storrs was born in Lebanon, New Hampshire, on December 13, 1796, the son of Colonel Constant Storrs, a wheelwright in the Revolutionary Army. A Congregationalist since the age of 19, George Storrs was received into the Methodist Episcopal Church and commenced preaching at the age of 28. In 1837, he found a copy of a pamphlet by Henry Grew on a train concerning the doctrines of conditional immortality, that is, the non-immortality of the soul and hell. For 3 years, he studied the issues on his own, only speaking about it to church ministers. However, in 1840, he finally resigned from the church, feeling that he could not remain faithful to God if he remained in the church. Storrs became one of the leaders of the Second Advent movement and affiliated with Miller and Himes. He began publication of his magazine, The Bible Examiner, in 1843 and continued it until 1879 with only a few breaks. After considerable study, Storrs preached to Adventists on the condition and prospect of the dead. His book, Six Sermons, explained his conditionalist beliefs. In his last years, he connected and collaborated with Charles T. Russell. He died in the same year that the tower was started, in 1879. Well, brethren, our time is passing on quickly. We have said nothing of so many who gave their life work to the Philadelphia Church, like Bullinger, Gill, Wesley, Irving, Campbell, Tischendorf, and more, who shared the cleansing of the sanctuary work. There is even contemporaries with Brother Russell, with whom he undoubtedly corresponded and met or exchanged thoughts, such as Dean Henry Farrar, Joseph Seiss, Groton Guinness. Then there was one interesting man, Joseph Rotherham. In 1872, his New Testament, critically emphasized, was published, with the Old Testament appearing in 1902. During this interval, great advances occurred in textual criticism at the end of the 19th century. Rotherham revised his New Testament twice to stay abreast of scholarly developments, and he became an editor in London in 1868 and then a press corrector for 31 years, beginning in 1874, principally working on religious books. From 1885 onward, he was also the editor of a journal called The Rainbow, a British monthly magazine of Christian literature. In 1886, he He ran a 10-page review and critique of the divine plan of the ages in his Rainbow, which he had just read. While honoring Pastor Russell for his fresh research, he posed reservations about several key points in the volume. But in time and dialogue with Pastor Russell, he was convinced to set aside all his early reservations. By the time he printed his appendix notes in his 1902 translation, with broad support of dispensations, of the atonement, and of the nature of the Son of God, and parousia, Brother Russell considered him an honest translator with outstanding integrity. He calls him one of the most scrupulous translators. It is apparent that Rotherham read the studies in the Scriptures and was moved to support and affirm and confirm the message. There is a remarkable phenomena among all those of Philadelphia. They all had pieces of the scroll, but not the whole picture. Some discovered elements of truth and held traditions of error in other areas. While they searched diligently, they uncovered certain details, yet not one was able to gaze upon the open scroll with all of its grand unifying message of Revelation 5:3. In Revelation 3:20, the Lord has arrived. He has knocked. The door was opened, and he brought us a feast. He watched over every generation of his church of faithful messengers. The seventh and last stage will finish the work with all those who follow the Lamb and stand on Mount Zion. Yet we now live in that hour of temptation before our deliverance. Brethren, the Laodicean church drew on the rich resources published by the Philadelphia Brethren. Pastor Russell surveyed the field of history from Philadelphia, but was not until the Laodicean messenger consulted the worthy Lamb who held the open scroll that he gazed upon the marvels and harmony of the whole. The books are open. We need not reinvent the wheel. Only our returned Lord held the key. Only to Laodicea did the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevail to open all the seals and reveal the open book of Revelation 5:1-5. Dear brethren, God is not slack concerning his promises and his provisions, and will complete that which he has begun.